for filling in for me last week. Sue and I have been in Michigan, northern Michigan. We made it to the UP, and just had a fabulous, fabulous, refreshing time. I needed a time that I could write, and I did. And she needed a time where she could rest. And trust me, she did. But it was really good. So, and I knew that on Wednesday night, the prayer community was here praying. And that was also so encouraging. So, thanks so much. But it's really good to be back. And we're so humbled when we hear, like Bob say, this will be our eighth Fall Festival. Because in many ways, I just feel like we're so young as a church. And when you go to churches that are a couple hundred years old, well, you are. But you know what? Eight's not bad. And we're grateful for all the lives that God has intersected here. It's a neat, neat thing. Starting a new series. And this series is going to take us up until the first Sunday in December, which is the first Sunday of Advent this year. And so here we are, September. We're going to go through the rest of September, October, and all the way through November in this series. And this series is the book of Isaiah. Now, if you know the Bible very well, you know that this is a heavy-duty book. This is the book that Jesus references the most. This is a book that gives, as I said in what I wrote in the program, it gives context to our faith. And so I felt like if I'm going to do my job and be sincere to my calling, I really need to be a teacher of the Bible in its richest, deepest way. And so this is going to be a deep dive, all right? And that's good. And if I'm going to be true to my call, I'm going to challenge you. And I'm going to do that. And as I say in the program, I'm going to challenge you, everyone here, to, during the course of these 11 weeks, on your own, read the book of Isaiah. I think you'll be surprised at what a story it is. It is a story. It's a story of a guy who, what we know about him is he was probably from a wealthy family. He was married and had at least two children. Life was good for him in a worldly sense. And then God said, tapped him on the shoulder and said, I got something for you that I want you to do. I want to start our reading of Isaiah, strangely enough, in the book of Hebrews. So if you would turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews is in the New Testament. And in your church, some of the church Bibles, it's going to be, Hebrews 11 is going to be 1008. Now, this is known as the Great Faith Hall of Fame chapter. And so this entire chapter is about the life of faith, the importance, the necessity of faith. And again, it's linked to the stories of people's lives and the necessity of faith in their lives. And again, if I'm going to be true to my calling, what I'm going to do and what I'm privileged to do is to love you, is to be someone who fosters love and mercy and hope and faith. And what a blessed opportunity God has given me and you afford me to do this. But in that, you need to know that faith, without which it is impossible to please God, can be a very challenging, even costly attribute. We're going to pick up in Hebrews 11 with verse 32. I mean, he's been going on and on about these great heroes and heroines of the faith. And then he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets," Isaiah is one of those, "who through faith," now look what they did. Look what faith did. Conquered kingdoms. Enforced justice. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. He's going on with these, it's like a college class on sociology or political theory or whatever, and then he says, "Stop the mouths of lions." Really? Really did. "Quenched the power of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight." And now it gets really, really Hollywood-like. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." Martyred for faith. "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." You know who that was? Isaiah was sawn in two. So I told you about a guy who was born to a wealthy family. He's a man of privilege, a man for whom life could have been very, very good in the world he lived in. And God tapped him on the shoulder, and he put a hot coal on his mouth, and he said, "You're going to speak my truth to a lost and dying culture." And it isn't going to be a whole lot of fun. "And you're going to be sawn in two." He didn't say that, but that's what happened. It happened because Isaiah was faithful. You know what I believe? And I think you believe? Because of Jesus, someday you will talk to Isaiah. How about it? You'll talk to him about this very book. You'll say, "Hey, I read your book." Make sure you're telling the truth, friends. All of that to say, if a man was sawn in two because of what he wrote down, heavy duty, heavy duty. Show the first slide, please, Micah. Isaiah has always been a real highly regarded book in the history of the faith. But it became even more so in the middle of the 20th century, when a shepherd boy near some caves in Israel threw a rock down a cave, and he heard the rock hit something and break it. Do you know this story? And what it broke was some pottery. Well, that was an interesting sound. Hey, we threw rocks, didn't we? We picked up, I have a picture I could show of Sue picking up rocks. No, she says, no, I couldn't. He heard this, so it made him curious. He goes down into this cave, and he finds a whole bunch of pottery. And in the pottery, scrolls. And of the scrolls, the most famous of all is called the Scroll of Isaiah. And these are the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls changed biblical archaeology and in fact changed the dialogue amongst historians about the historicity, how reliable are the ancient texts, because they discovered these texts were 2,000 years old. How reliable is the Bible? Archaeology over and over and over again says it's reliable. These are ancient to the letter. Next slide. Now, I'm going to ask you to read, but I'm not going to ask you to have to read it like that. But he is examining one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Isn't that cool? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to read this in whatever version you choose. And I would encourage different versions to be read. Because what I'd like to see happen, like on Wednesday or Monday night when the men gather, or Thursday night when the ladies gather, or Wednesday night when prayer gathers, or Sunday morning when a couple groups gather, or tonight at the deal or at the fall festival, whatever we gather, you could talk about what you're reading. Or you might have a question. We're going to get to a verse today, and I'm going to hope that we have several different versions of Isaiah in the room, because there's a word I want to kick around in that, okay? So don't have to do it this way. I sure would like it if somebody would. Harvey, you went to Hebrew school, right?
Long time ago,
okay. Next slide. It's not that we want to become history scholars or Hebrew scholars. It's that we want to understand the history of salvation because it's about Jesus. And here's the thing. One of the most beautiful, beautiful things about being a Christian and being a studious Christian, and that is, that's a challenge I need to put out there to you, that you be a studious Christian, is that you will see Jesus in every book. I took a class, Christ in the Old Testament. I thought it was going to be all about prophecies of Christ. And this book is laden with prophecies of Christ. But that's not what the class was about. The class was about how Christ is absolutely woven into the Old Testament from start to finish. Intentionally, amazingly, Jesus the Messiah. We're doing this because we're preparing for the first advent of remembrance and the second advent, a soon coming. Some of you were here one night several years ago when we had a family movie night, and we watched a movie called Faith Like Potatoes. If you haven't seen that movie, see that movie. It's about a potato farmer, a poor potato farmer, in first Zambia and then South Africa, who is a man of great, great faith, and he builds a ministry from this remote, poorest of poor homes. But he starts ministering to the Zulu people. And what happens and what has happened since is biblical in its implications. I saw this man this week on television. Angus Buchan is his name. He's a spry old guy from southern Africa. And he was asked this question. Let me tell you this. He's a man who is so in touch with the Lord, and he listens, and the Lord says things to him that he just lives on what the Lord says. And the story of his life and ministry is phenomenal. He's a farmer, and he has spoken to crowds of 300,000 men. Okay? And he didn't seek any of this. The Lord has lifted him up, much kind of like Isaiah. And he was asked, when do you think the Lord is coming again? He says, the Lord has told me, don't say that I'm coming soon. Say that I'm on my way. Now, if you knew that was true, if what he said is true, that Jesus is on his way, that this second advent, we're going to, if he tarries, we're going to celebrate his first advent like we do here. Oh, man, Christmas here. If you're not part of things here, be here for Christmas. It's awesome. But there's a second advent. There's a second advent where all those crooked things, as we read, are going to be made straight. And the King of glory will come in and reign. We will learn as much about that in the book of Isaiah as in any other book in the Bible. Okay? And so to get us all started on our reading assignment, open to Isaiah 1, and we're going to read together. Susan, open to Isaiah 1. There's a Bible right behind you. No. For those who don't know, that's my wife. Okay. I'm not going to do that to anybody else except maybe you and you and you. Okay. Okay, this is written 700 and some years before Jesus. 700 and some years. So in our context, this is written in the early 1400s or late 1300s. And it's like writing about America that long ago, what we're going to discover in this book because of how it's about Jesus. Right? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Know this, that for hundreds of years, maybe not hundreds, but for a long time, what we call the land of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so it appears here that this is directed to Judah. But actually, when we get into the book, we'll see it's directed to all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, friends, this has been a week of religious fervor shown around the world that's been really brutal, hasn't it? It's just been amazingly brutal. And it will happen again, and it will happen again. And so here's how you have to understand Isaiah. Isaiah coming into a forum or into a place where power resides and telling the leaders especially what they don't want to hear. But that's what God asked him to do. Put this in the context of politics, religion, the two things we're not supposed to talk about. That's what he's talking about. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. And I had to wonder, is this where this term crib? Hey, come over to my crib. This where, yeah. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is God saying, I have a special people. But they don't have me the way they need to be. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, the people have chosen to live in their sickness and in their decay. They haven't done what's necessary to get better. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And friends, this next phrase is an Isaiah phrase that we're going to see used over and over again. And it is an absolute expression of love. And the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion. There's probably no way that the prophet could say the heart of God for his people, his lover, than to say the daughter of Zion. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, I can't have you coming together saying this is a holy moment when you're just living in iniquity and you're just going through the motions. I can't do that. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let me ask you, has he been clear? Has he been clear in his assessment? And has he offered a way out? Yes, he has. Let's keep going on your first assignment. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you should be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Hey, you're off to a good start. You've read a chapter. A little light reading, huh? Heavy-duty stuff. Next slide. Ancient, timeless. Ancient, timeless. That's the book of Isaiah. Even timeless to the point that things that haven't happened yet are spoken of in here. So I just ask you, do you want to know what God is going to do? Study this book. And as I say in what I wrote, if you really want to study it with a commentary or with a study Bible, that's the way to do it. And if you need help with that, I have several. I'll loan you a study Bible. Or I'll tell you which one to buy. Or you can get them online or on your phone. You can access them. Next slide. We're going to focus the rest of our time today on verse 18. Famous, famous book. Now, what we have here is a chapter declaring judgment, assessing the rebellion of the people from beginning to end. But in the middle of this, we have the heart of God for his people, for us. When he says this, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Okay, I would like to try to access as many different versions of the Bible as are in this room. So, if you have another version, I'm going to ask you to share if this is any different. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Does anybody have anything else for that? Anything different? Yeah, what do you have, Leo? Come now, let us settle the matter. I like that. Is that NIV?
NLT,
okay. Now, ESV, what I use, is a word-for-word translation, and I think that's good because it's the safest way to go. But there are other translations, including the NIV, which are thought-for-thought translations. And so the translator said, what was the writer saying here? Come, let us settle the matter. Reason together. Settle the matter. Any other? Jake?
Come, let us discuss this.
Okay. What is being... Any other? There are others. Noah? That's it. God is here extending to the rebels an invitation to talk this over, to discuss this, to settle the matter, to do something about the problem. Okay, I use the word timeless. This is, since the Garden of Eden until Christ returns, this conversation that he's offering here must take place between people, that's us, and our saving Creator, that's him. But isn't it interesting that it's not a dictate, it's an invitation? And isn't it interesting, those who were here for our Walk on Water series, which we just finished, and that series has this powerful moment when Jesus says to Peter, you want to take on this life of faith? He doesn't say this. I'm saying it. You want to walk on water? Come. That's what he says. Step out of the boat. Come. Step out of the place that you're used to for comfort and safety and come to me. Isaiah came into a culture that was eroding to death. And God says through him, tell the people, invite the people, cajole the people to come to me, to get out of their comfort. Because, friends, and I say it over and over, there is a dull comfort to just living life as it goes on. Just cranking up another week tomorrow and just going through that week again, that rhythm. It may not be great. I may not be living the life of faith the way I know I should, but boy, I sure am comfortable. Yeah. And he's saying, It's time to sit down with God and settle the matter. And so this fabulous book begins with an assessment of the spiritual condition. It's never changed. It's never changed. And a solution. Next slide. I don't know if you can read that or not. I tried to write it in blood red. But it's a quote from The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And if you can't read it, it says, this moment contains all moments. Bruce, I'm going to pick on you. Okay? No, I'm going to identify with you. Bruce and I love to just hang out. The older we get, the better we were as athletes. Hey, Ben, when I was your age, I could run 11 miles. I just never did. Bruce and I do love to just reminisce. We grew up in such similar kind of small town where the whole town rallies around the teams. Absolutely. And so we identify with each other in that. We both played basketball in college, and we played a lot of fast-pitch softball, both of us, and we just had a lot of similar experiences. And one of the things we like to laugh about is stuff we think we got away with. Right? We should just have a night at men's group where people just fire questions at Bruce about, tell me the time where you took the handcuffs from the officer. Yeah. I mean, that kind of stuff. But Bruce, I said I'm going to pick on you. I'm picking on myself here. We did a lot of stuff that was fun. We also did some stuff that we're ashamed of. Now, here's the thing. There is kind of a penchant in people to think that things we've done wrong time just kind of cures that. That, oh man, when I was a kid, and it's true. Oh my gosh, I threw shotgun shells and fires, and I pounded on bullets, and I did stuff like really stupid. I mean, that may not be sin, but it's stupid. Right? My sins are not cured by time. You see, God lives outside of time. We had a wonderful little impromptu gathering at our house a few weeks ago where we ended up down at the beach at the lake we live at, and we built a fire. I didn't build the fire. My friends built the fire. And we had instruments, and we sang, and it was glorious. Was it not? It was glorious. And then they decided to play a game. If you really knew me, you'd know that. All right? It's kind of a fun game. Kind of. And all I could think of is bad things I'd done that they don't know about. And it has made me think. My sin doesn't get dealt with just because time passes. God is outside of time. And He views my condescension to innocent young high school girls that we like to pick on, and that was sin. That's as fresh to Him as what's happening today. Because I live in a body that carries the curse of Adam. And so when God views our sin, do not think, I used to be a rascal. I used to be this. I used to be that. You still are. And don't ever say, I used to be saved. If you were saved, then you came to that point where you understood that your entire body of work, as we like to say, came to the cross. Because not only does your sin exist outside of being cleansed by time, the cleansing of sin exists for all time. So not only does my sin go up there for all time, but the work of Christ on the cross contains all moments. And so now, I rejoice, and I pray that you rejoice too in the fact that just as time doesn't cure it, neither does getting better as a person cure it, but Jesus does. And His work on the cross, once for all, cures it. The Lord invites us to be a part of something here in this chapter that is truly a challenge that we can undertake. And it is to repent of our sin. That's what He's calling people to do. Understand your sin. Come to Me because I can take care of it. And I have. Just think of this. If you're living 700 years before Jesus, you don't understand what happened. We live on the Lee side. We live on a side where we know how this was dealt with. Then take that in. Reason with the Lord and say, I need, Lord Jesus, I need Your blood shed for me. And I take it in. I take that reasoning. And then, how about this? He says, because of this, because of how I have redeemed you, you start living redemptively. You start being a person who fosters justice, who takes care of widows and orphans, who understands that you can't separate your spirituality from your life. It is your life. This is going to be a book about how we live the life of faith. I can think of nothing we could use more. And this is going to be a book about Jesus, pointing us to our singing, "Joy to the World, the Lord is come." Then let's sing.